Landing the plane on the series that we have been calling Jesus Ruins Everything. And it's a series that began all the way back in December. We started it with Christmas Ruins Everything and then rebranded it once Christmas was over, because if there's one thing you know, once Christmas is over, people want to stop talking about Christmas, because then it's just reminding us that it's over. So we kind of tweaked the branding a bit, but if you're unfamiliar with it, it's kind of our tongue-in-cheek way of addressing some things about misconceptions about Jesus, because I think one of the challenges that we encounter, especially in the culture that we live in, is that we see Jesus as somebody that more or less just came to make ourselves feel better about who we are. In fact, if you were with us last week, or if you weren't and you need to catch up, we encountered a man who came to Jesus and essentially wanted to be told to keep doing what he's doing, that he was perfectly fine living as he was living. But as we've been finding through the series over the last 10 or 11 weeks, that if Jesus came, if that was his main purpose, was to make us feel better about who we are, then he did a pretty poor job with it. But Jesus came, at least in part, to present us with a new way to be human. And from the very beginning, the way of God challenged humanity to be different, to see different, to think differently, and of course to act differently. But the way of God contrasts with the way that we often think, the way that we've been taught, the way that we've been brought up. And it often feels foreign and unnatural and sometimes even threatening. To the protagonist in our story last week, and to many of us, the life-altering, life-saving invitation of Jesus meant that we have to turn our life upside down for the sake of the kingdom. And for men like our protagonist last week, and for many of us, the call of Jesus feels like ruin, even though what Jesus offers us is far better than we could have possibly imagined. And as we land this plane, as we complete this journey, and we could probably go on for weeks or months more, because Jesus is a very unique person that presents so many unique challenges to us that you could probably make a full year out of this series. But we're going to be turning to an Easter-specific series next week that we're calling Famous Last Words, Words of Jesus on the Cross. And as we land the plane, I've been thinking about all the different things that we've been challenging ourselves in and questioning who we are and what we do. And I couldn't escape one common truth that I found throughout Jesus' teachings, is that one region that Jesus ruins in our lives is perhaps one of the most taboo issues that is found in churches today. Pastors avoid it like the plague. People don't talk about it because it is still one of the few things that is a little gauche for us to even consider talking about. In fact, alongside the terms of politics and sex, money is the one area that Barna, who is a Christian-based research group, has said that church people don't even want to hear their pastor preach about it. Because most people would rather their preacher preach on things that are spiritual, and money is inherently, at least in our minds, not. Pastors don't like preaching on it because we don't want to be lumped in with the televangelists that spend 80% of their time asking for money and promising extraordinary results. But the problem is that Jesus refuses to give us an out. Jesus doesn't ignore the topic. In fact, the entirety of the scriptures don't ignore the topic of money. In fact, if you consider importance based upon frequency, which isn't necessarily the best way of saying is something important, but it at least suggests that there is importance, then money is one of, if not the most prioritized topics in the entire Bible. Taken only by number of verses dedicated to it, there are more than 500 verses throughout the scriptures on prayer, which I think most Christians would agree is an important thing. There are about the same number preached and sharing on the topic of faith, which again is highly important, and nobody in a church would ever suggest that a pastor not preach on faith or prayer. But the Bible speaks on money more than four times than either of those topics. Out of the 39 parables of Jesus, the stories he told to illustrate the kingdom of God, a whopping 16 of them, almost a full half, are either dedicated to the discussion of money or use money as an illustration for how we view the kingdom of God and how we view ourselves. Money matters. And if we ignore it, we leave a vacuum in our lives that allows somebody else to tell us what to do with it, how to view it, and of course, how to spend it. We cannot ignore the discussion of money, regardless of how uncomfortable it makes us. And friends, let me tell you, it makes us very uncomfortable to talk about money. So, let's be uncomfortable together, because we're going to unpack this a little bit. And I think this is one of those things that it's good to be real, because money is a tough thing to talk about. And I think if you know that I'm uncomfortable, maybe if you're squirming in your seat, know that I'm squirming up here on the platform. So we're all in misery together. Because Jesus ruins our concept of finances. He ruins our understanding of success. But he offers something far better. And I choose to believe that for myself, for you, and for us as a church. So to begin talking about money, we're going to talk about something, some people that don't understand anything about it. Parents, what is one of the first concepts that your kids learn as toddlers? I mean, first, generally speaking, I don't have children myself, but I'm the oldest of six. My youngest brother is 17 years younger than me. So I've been around kids a lot. The first one I tend to hear is no. They understand the concept of no. But the second one seems to me that they understand the concept of mine. That's mine. One of my favorite Christmas movies is A Christmas Story. And it's set, it was made in the 80s and was set in the 50s. And at the end of the movie, it's Christmas morning, and the little brother runs down under the Christmas tree and begins pilfering the gifts under the tree. And he just starts, without looking at the tags or without asking whose is his, he just starts saying, "Ooh, that's mine! Ooh, a Zeppelin, that's mine!" I mean, kids understand this concept. It's one of the first things that kids start to understand. Of all of the sins that it seems that our children naturally trend toward, it's selfishness. It's something that seems inherent within us. And when we start to talk about money, the concept of mine has to be discussed. Because before we can move on to God's concept and God's idea of money and how we use it, we have to understand that we are inherently selfish and we see our money as ours when God wants us to see it as his. You see, God knows that money and things are the number one competition to our heart. When we talk about money, we don't talk about it because God wants us to give everything we have because God is in need. No, it's not that the sin is for us to have money. The concern that God has is that our money has us. And God has something far better for us than being owned by our finances. And God is calling us to turn the tables on what we may consider our natural inclinations of seeing money as our number one priority and start to see as God sees. Where from childhood we are somewhat instinctually drawn and sometimes even taught that it is proper to be selfish in our approach to finances. God wants to break the cycle of selfishness and gives us a prescription that is equal parts hard and foreign, and it is the concept of generosity. God wants to break the cycle of selfishness by becoming generous people. But here's the problem. People who lived in developed countries are not generous. It's funny because most of us would like to say that we are. In fact, most people in America would say that we are the most generous nation. But when you look at the statistics, we give away on average about 2.8% in any given year. And statistically speaking, especially on a worldwide scale, the more wealth you acquire, the less generous you become. And I wonder if there's a couple of reasons for this. I wonder if part of the problem is context. Last week, we mentioned that nobody sees themselves as rich. We always see ourselves compared to what we lack rather than what we have. And so when you make $20,000, you assume that wealth is somebody making $40,000. And if you make $75,000, you see wealth as somebody who is making $150,000, and so on and so forth. We don't see ourselves as rich, therefore we come up with the excuses to not be generous, to be stingy with our money. We see what we lack rather than seeing what we have to give. Now, of course, not that this will change magically the way you see yourself, but statistically speaking, worldwide, if you drive a car, if you have a vehicle that puts you somewhere in the top 6 to 9% of wealthiest people in the world. 6 to 9%. You're in the top 10%. Congratulations to you. You are wealthy and blessed, and you didn't even know it. Because, of course, when we think of riches, we think of Jeff Bezos or Mark Zuckerberg or Michael Bloomberg or Donald Trump, people with just unimaginable wealth. But when you realize that there are people to whom our ways of life are unimaginable, it starts to put things back into perspective. And as Jesus' followers, we're called to be different with the blessing that we received. We are called to lead the way with generosity that some may call irrational, because we believe that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think the other reason why we struggle to be generous comes back to the belief that we don't have enough. I couldn't possibly be a generous person because I can't afford it. You know, most people, I've never met somebody that is so Scrooge-like that would say, listen, even if I had all the money in the world, I wouldn't give any of it away. It is mine. Most people would say, I would love to do more. But the reason we don't is that we feel like we can't. Because so many of us, our finances are tight. Many of us were hurting financially. Many of us have more months at the end of our money than money at the end of our months. And I think the problem that we have is that we see ourselves inherently as lacking because our resources are scarce. And we have this scarcity mindset that says that we cannot possibly do what we wish we could do because we do not have what we wish we could have. And it looks something like this. It's actually going to be on the screen here. That we receive our finances, however we do, and we consume those finances, and then we find ourselves lacking, which leads us to fear, which then we receive again, and we consume, and we lack, and we fear. And in fact, it doesn't really seem to matter. I read an interview not that long ago of somebody from New York City who lived on the upper East Side, I believe, is the rich part of New York City. Though, if you live in New York City, you have money. That's just kind of how it is. If you actually live in the city limits, especially in Manhattan, you've got money. But I've heard them say that a $250,000 income when you live in New York City is not enough. That you... And they list it out. They give their budget. Now, of course, this is including their two trips as a family a year for their vacation. This isn't about your wallet. This isn't about how much you make. When you think in scarcity thoughts, it's not about what you have. It's not about your wallet. It's about your mind. And scarcity thinking starts in the mind. And the Bible says in Proverbs that as a man thinks, so he is. So for many of us, we find ourselves in that cycle of scarcity. And because we believe it to be true, we will always find ourselves limited by that cycle. No matter how much we make, we will always find that our expenses will grow. In part, it's because that's what our culture has taught us to do. If you get that raise, then you either have the ability or the availability of buying a bigger house or adding on to your current house or getting that second car or trading in the current car for a better car. But you'll always find that your expenses rise as your income rises, particularly in the culture that we live in. But God wants to change the way that we think. God wants to challenge the scarcity mindset that I find myself falling into and that I know many of us do as well. And God wants to demonstrate for us that he sees things a little differently, and he does things differently too. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be back in the book of Mark. Actually, Mark chapter 6 is a section that we have been in already in this series, but we're coming back to it. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verse, the story starts in verse 30, and goes down to verse 44. If you don't have a physical Bible with you, it is going to be on the overheads as well as in the Bible app, which it's going to look like this in the Bible app. It's got all of the notes, all of the scriptures, all of the overheads will be in that app as well. But Jesus and his followers are exhausted. They have been traveling and teaching, and people have been clamoring to hear Jesus. And so Jesus, in verse 31 of Mark chapter 6, says, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." And so they went away by themselves to a solitary place. They're looking for some R&R, a break from all of the commotion. But we find that people were so desperate to see and to hear from Jesus that they followed him, and there was hardly a way to escape the crowds. And here's how Mark describes what happens after this. We'll pick up reading in verse 34. It says, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them many things." There's probably a whole sermon right in that one sentence. Verse 35, he says, By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. And they said, "This is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So at this point, they have no way of feeding them. These men, in fact, at this point, it's well established that Jesus didn't have much to offer financially to anybody. Most of Jesus' doings were in spite of his finances. And so there was no way that he'd be able to feed a crowd like this. And the disciples know it. In fact, Jesus responds in verse 37. He says, "But he answered and said, 'You give them something to eat.'" And they said, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give them something to eat?" And so Jesus asks, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And I love that how this sets the scene for a mindset that I have so struggled and so wrestled with. Because when I see the challenge around me, when I see the enormity of the need, when I see the enormity of the vision that God has given us as a church, my initial reaction is we don't have enough. One thing I'm thankful for in the leadership of this church is our what we call the local board of administration. We have 7 or 8 people that are part of that board, and they're from different backgrounds, different ages, different genders that make up that leadership team. And one thing I really appreciate is how faith-filled they are when it comes to God providing. Because often I sound more like those disciples when I say, "I don't have enough," or "we don't have enough." But Jesus, again, sees things differently. But understand, it is totally understandable why these disciples would think that way. By all accounts, Mark himself says that the number of men that were in that crowd were about 5,000. And that in first century Israel, that is how you would count a crowd. You would estimate the number of men there. But often men would travel with their wives or their children. So it is likely, most scholars put it between 12 and 20,000 people that would have been in that remote wilderness listening to Jesus preach. So when you are going and you're scrounging for food and you see 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, even if you're getting giant French baguettes, that isn't going to go very far. Even if you get one of those giant, like giant ocean tuna, like that's not going to go very far, even if you got one of those massive fish. Even then, that might feed, what, 40 people, 50 people? And they've been out in the desert all day, so they are probably famished. If you look at a stadium full of people, and if you've ever been to a National Hockey League game or an NBA game, that's about the size of those stadiums. If you go up to Montreal and you go to the Bell Center holds about 20,000 people. Now imagine standing there at center ice and Jesus looking at you and saying, "You feed them." Yeah, it sounds pretty impossible. In fact, in the book of John, I appreciate that John adds a little comment from Jesus' follower, Thomas. In John chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" It is, again, understandable that they would assume that what they have is not enough, that they don't have enough to go around. What we have won't go very far. The need is too much, and we don't even have enough for ourselves. Maybe you've been there. I remember a time in my life where I got my first speeding ticket, my first and only, knock on wood, somebody. I've gotten 1 speeding ticket in my life. And that almost broke me, because at the time, I could not afford to pay the speeding ticket. That is how little money I had in my bank account. It was in Canada, so the speeding tickets in New Brunswick are a lot more than they are here. It was about $320. And I remember getting that, and I was a wreck, knowing that I was getting a ticket, A, because I ain't talking myself out of any tickets, but two, knowing that this could be a make or break it. And thank God I hate asking my parents for help, but thank God my parents were willing to help bail me out of that one. Because at a season in my life, that was a make it or break it moment. That would have been perhaps the difference of, I guess, maybe going into credit card debt, which is what most of us would do, because the alternative would be to really stretch out that 70% beef, maybe get an extra pack of Kraft macaroni and cheese and really stretch it out. You've probably been there. You probably know what that's like, where the difference between you and abject poverty is a car breaking down. Where for you, you feel like everything in your life is raging against you, and you are trying to tread water, but you don't know that you can keep it up, and one more wave is all that it will take for you to drown. All you can see is your limitations. All you can see is what you lack. And those disciples on that day in that wilderness, all they could see was their limitations. All they could see is what they lacked. But Jesus sees things through a different lens. While the disciples were thinking buy, Jesus was thinking give. Where the disciples saw scarcity, Jesus saw abundance in a way that nobody else could have imagined. And in this story, Jesus takes the loaves and he takes the fish. And Mark says he blessed them. And then he gave it to them and said, "Hand this out to the crowd." And when you go down to verses 42 and 43, you'll see that everybody ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and fish. Because of Jesus, a stadium full of people feasted on the lunch of a small boy. But not only that, the disciples found that there was more than enough to go around, enough to fill 12 large baskets full. Not only was there enough to meet the need, there was far more than they could ever have imagined. And that's what God does. God takes our not enough and changes them and turns it into his abundance. When we feel like we don't have enough to give, Jesus asks us to offer our loaves and fishes to him. And says, "No, that's more than sufficient. Watch this." In a world that convinces us that we cannot and never will have enough, Jesus says, let me show you what I can do. Our scarcity mindset asks, what can I afford? But Jesus' abundance thinking cares more about what do I have. And not just what do I have, but what do I have to give. You see, when you convince yourself that we serve a God of abundance, it transforms the way we see things because we have to start seeing the way God sees. And God operates differently than we do. He sees and he thinks differently. And Jesus is in giving us the invitation, and he's offering to help us see not through the lens of scarcity, but through the eyes of abundance, not through the eyes of fear and anxiety, but through the lens of life abundantly. John 10:10, Jesus is speaking, and he says, the thief is coming only to steal and kill and destroy, but my goal is that I may give life and that they may have it abundantly. Everything about God is excessive and extravagant. He himself is more than enough, and he offers us a life of abundance. Not in the way that some twist it to mean, because sometimes that can be twisted to mean if you give everything you have to God, he will double that, and you'll get this back in the exact way that it would be if you invested it on the stock market. That is what some try to twist this to mean, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that when you give to God, when you relinquish your hold and you offer it to Jesus, he blesses it and he multiplies it as he did in the story. Mark 6:40-41 says that they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties, and he took the loaves and two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed what was given. The blessing of God over anything that we give him is a powerful thing. It is the most powerful thing. But what we find is that in order for God to bless and to multiply, it had to be offered to him. John said that the food was actually belonging to a little boy. And the little boy, I have to assume, it is not obvious, but I can't imagine Jesus would have been okay with forcing the little boy to give it up. I mean, I could be wrong, but I'm assuming not. That would be very out of character for what we know of Jesus. So this little boy had to be willing to relinquish his food to Jesus, not with any guarantee of receiving it back, with no guarantee that he would be fed, but he had to be willing to give that to Jesus. Because understand, the same principle exists today. What we don't relinquish, God cannot multiply. I am somebody that holds tightly to my finances. I am somebody that, through a variety of reasons and a variety of circumstances, have been burned. And if you've ever been, and I even struggle to use this term, but if you've ever been poor, you know the feeling that whatever you have now could just disappear tomorrow. And for years, probably 7 or 8 years, I was probably the most Scrooge-like person you knew. I remember my wife feeling like every purchase we made that wasn't explicitly budgeted, she felt that she had to defend. And I remember that coming to my attention, not realizing that's how she felt, and feeling terrible for giving the implication that my financial standing mattered more to me than my wife did. That my expectation of where we would be financially mattered more than my relationship with her. I held such a tight hold on my finances that I, as a pastor, stopped giving to the church because I was so afraid of losing that I convinced myself that though God asks us and challenges us and even goes as far as to command us to be faithful in giving to God, all I could see was what I lacked. And I believed that I could not afford to be generous, and I could not afford to give to God what, quite frankly, God deserved. But I remember being challenged in my thinking of this and flipping the script, so to speak. Because though I didn't have a miraculous turnaround in my finances, I did not write a best-selling book, and I am still a pastor. And despite what certain television programs will tell you, I do not drive a Bentley, I drive a Kia. Those are wildly different vehicles. My church takes care of me, but I'm by no means wealthy. And as we stated before, even if we were, Ecclesiastes 5 tells us, and it's not even going to be on your overheads because it's just been where I've been at this week. Ecclesiastes 5 tells us that the man who loves money will never have enough. And when I hold on to that, when I clutch in control, I find consistently that I don't have enough. But when I began to realize this principle, I began to see that it wasn't a question of could I afford a tithe, which is 10%, and y'all, that is a lot. Whether you make $30,000 or $300,000, that's a lot. That's the problem with percentages. They always stay the same. And they just grow in number. It grows proportionally, but let me tell you that when I was tithing, when I was working a part-time job in high school and my take-home pay was like $200 every other week, 20 bucks a week was hard. 10 times that is hard. And I assume that 10 times that is harder, because the bigger, the more zeros in the check or on the app, or the more, the larger stack of cash if you're one of those cash folks, it doesn't get any easier. The little boy that offered his 5 loaves and 2 fish would not have been objectively easier than if he had a whole cart full of food. In fact, it may have been harder. But what I found was I stopped seeing and asking the question, can I afford to tithe? And I started asking myself, can I afford not to? Because somebody asked me, how can you expect God to multiply what you don't give to him? How can you expect God to bless what you refuse to surrender? And it hit me right between the eyes. And I can't say, again, it's not that I had this miraculous turnaround or that I opened up my mailbox to see a packet full of $20 bills and all my debts are paid off. No, there are still struggles. I still have student debt that is still going to be years away from being paid. And if I am in the wrong mindset, even today I struggle with it. Embracing scarcity thinking. But what I learned is that when I start to trust God with my finances, other things start to fall into place. And a whole series could be taught on this, and perhaps I will. I've been wrestling with that for a little while, because when you start to trust God with your finances, you start to be content more. When you start trusting God with your finances and being faithful in your giving, you start to see that the things that drew you, the things that you wasted money on before, don't have the luster, don't have the draw that they used to have. When you give to God and you're faithful to Him and you entrust even just a 10% to Him, you'll find that the other 90%, when they are blessed of God, can do more for you than an unblessed 100. And when I look back at what God has done, I don't have any stories of specific, here is a moment that I can pick out and say, this is what God did because I was faithful with my giving, that I was faithful with my generosity, that I was faithful with entrusting my money to God. But what I can say is there were definite seasons over those years where I don't understand how I made it through, but by the grace of God. That I don't understand how we made it through. I don't understand how we made ends meet, that it made no sense. But God somehow did it, and I marvel thinking of what God was able to do when I relinquished my control. You see, that's what this is all about. At the end of the day, this isn't about money. You'd be forgiven for thinking otherwise. But at the end of the day, this entire series has been about one thing. This has been about hitting the same thing from different angles, challenging us it's not been about money. It's not been about control. It has, I guess, been about control. But at its source, at its core, it's been about, will you live surrendered lives to Jesus? Will you allow anything to hold you back from the life that Jesus has for you? Because when you trust God with your finances, with your family, with your time, when you trust God with your fear, when you trust God with your feelings of being abandoned, when you trust God with your hurts, when you trust Him and say, I will choose to forgive even though I am in pain, all of these are symbols of your surrender. And when you relinquish control, you allow God to multiply whatever it is that you're giving to Him. Jesus in Matthew 6, and we'll leave this, and I'll ask the worship team if they'd come up at this time. In Matthew 6, and actually Jesus says this in multiple places. Luke 12 is one of them as well. Jesus talks about worry. And when you control and when you grasp your finances, and when you are desperate to control, you'll find yourself worrying and afraid. And so it is not at all surprising that, especially if you look at Luke 12, there is three teachings on money. When he talks about a rich fool, when he preaches on love of money, when he teaches on selling your possessions and giving them to the poor. And in that passage, he also says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. When we realign our hearts with God, when we realign our way of seeing ourselves and our finances and our lives in general, when we live relinquished, surrendered lives, we find our hearts full, our lives full, and maybe our pocketbooks a little less full, but we find the level of our contentment is off the charts. So this may be about money for you. This may be a challenge to reconsider how you spend your money. But don't go away limiting that. Go away knowing this, that what Jesus is after is not your wallet, it's your heart. And Jesus just knows that this is a major stumbling block. And that this is a major source of temptation, a major source of our sense of reliance, our sense of significance, our sense of safety can be wrapped up in what we make, what we save, what we invest. But when we relinquish that to God and we say, God, take this, use it, it is yours. We find that God can do more with what we give to him than what we could ever imagine doing alone. So perhaps you're here and this is lost on you because you are already somebody who feels that they are faithful with their finances to God. Perhaps what is needing to resonate with you is how you give as an act of worship, as an act of surrender, not just as an act of piety or an act of responsibility. Maybe money surrendered is symbolic of a way of saying, I'm going to live beyond myself. I don't know how this will look for you. I don't even necessarily have a clear picture of how this plays out in each person's lives, because I know that each of us are different. But what I know is that life unrelinquished, life held tight, is a life spent in fear. And God has more for you than a life of fear. So I invite you to embrace surrender. I invite you to open your hands to God and say, God, I give to you what you deserve. And I trust in you that you can do more with what I release to you than I could ever do on my own.